Good morning. It's good to be with you again. And we come together again to look at the book of Job. If you'd open your Bible to Job chapter 32, we're going to be looking at a new character, a new person that is stepping onto the scene. And hopefully we'll learn some things from this young man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. We always are looking for you to be our teacher. And so as we're looking at this book of poetry here, this book of Job, there's a load of patience that we see. We see other attributes that God cannot be a part of our lives without your work in our lives. So, Father, would you do that work today? And thank you again that we could be together. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to live a life of no regrets. That doesn't happen. There are times where later in the day, laying in bed, I think about, why did I say that, or why did I do that? And I would like that to minimize as opposed to maximize in my life. And I would think that that would be the case for you too. Well, the person that we're going to meet today is a gentleman by the name of Elihu, and he's a young man. We'll find that out. And when I was thinking about the idea of no regrets, this commercial came to mind. Take a look at it.
Sorry.
Regrets?
Sorry, I was eating a Milky Way.
To see the response of people to say sorry, and then the whole idea of having no regrets, that is the case. We do not want to have regrets. But we want to live a life where we step out and we trust the Lord. And there will be times where there is that balance that we need to find. How do we go about that? This is a time where the class of 2020 is graduating, and there are many speeches that will be given if people have opportunity to have their commencements. And a lot of times what goes on is there is information that is thrown at somebody and saying things like, follow your dreams or follow your heart. Well, I want to be a person that if my dreams are lined up with the Word of God, if my dreams and my heart is lined up with the Scriptures and with the Holy Spirit and His guidance, then that is something that I do want to follow. And so as we think about these this young man that's going to be sharing with us, there's also a give and take or a back and forth with the generations. We can learn a lot from young people, and young people can learn a lot from us. And you know how we've been working through Job, and so it's a work of poetry, and it's not just something that we read and take in intellectually, but we also feel it. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about another one of our poems, and this poem is titled, O Captain, My Captain. And take a listen to the poem by Walt Whitman, O Captain, My Captain.
O Captain, My Captain, by Walt Whitman. O Captain, My Captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack, the prize we sought is won. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting, while follow eyes the steady keel, the vessel grim and daring. But O heart, 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 O the bleeding drops of red, where on the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold and dead. O captain, my captain, rise up and hear the bells. Rise up, for you the flag is flung, for you the bugle trills, for you the bouquets and ribbon wreaths, for you the shores are crowding, for you they call the swaying mass, their eager faces turning. Here, captain, dear father, this arm beneath your head, it is some dream that on the deck you've fallen cold and dead. My captain does not answer, his lips are pale and still. My father does not feel my arm, he has no pulse, no will. The ship is anchored safe and sound, its voyage closed and done. From fearful trip the victor ship comes in with object won. Exult, O shores, and ring, O bells, but I, with mournful tread, walk the deck my captain lies, fallen, cold, and dead.
Let me tell you a little bit about that poem, so it makes sense. Walt Whitman composed the poem, O Captain, My Captain, after Abraham Lincoln's assassination in 1865. And it's classified, that poem is classified as a mourning poem, a poem that is said in mourning. And it was written to honor Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States. Walt Whitman was born in 1819 and died in 1892, and the Civil War, the American Civil War, was the central event of his life. He was a staunch Unionist during the Civil War, and at first he was initially indifferent to Abraham Lincoln, but as the war pressed on, Whitman came to love the president, though the two never met. O Captain, My Captain became one of Whitman's most famous poems, one that he would read at the end of his famous lecture about the Lincoln assassination. And as I was thinking about this whole idea of young people and the impact that generations have on one another, it made me reflect on so many different things. So as we work through this message today, let's keep in mind that God has put all of our generations together to be with one another and teach one another. There is such a danger. It's so good to be with somebody your own age. It's fun. Let's face it. We have music in common. We have culture in common. We have language in common. We have all these different things. But there's something about sitting down with and being with cross-culturally generational situations there. There's something beautiful about it. I can learn so much sitting with somebody that is older than I. I can learn so much sitting with somebody that is younger than I. And so I want that to be a challenge that you put before you, that you don't stay stuck in just a group of people that look a lot like you, as opposed to venturing out and getting to know people that are a little bit different. And so we see here, we come to this, and we've been using the baseball metaphor as we've been working through these innings, and we have now we're at the bottom of the 10th, and we're continuing into extra innings here, and we see this new player come into the game. He steps up to the plate, and he's a pinch hitter, and his name is Elihu. And point number one in the message this morning, time to talk. Time to talk. Look at chapter 32 of the book of Job, verses 1 and 2. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. And so the fact that we see Elihu's pedigree being given means that he was not known by these other three friends. Elihu means, listen to this, he is God. Barachel means blessed of God. And Buzz is a name that was tied to a nephew of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22. I want to give you an eyesight or an understanding of this guy, Elihu. He is, by commentators, as they've looked at him, they've done research on him, there's a few different ways that people look at Elihu. One way is that he didn't say anything of any value because nobody comments on it later. God doesn't comment on it. Nothing is said. So that's one thing. Or another group of commentators say, actually, he said such good things that nothing could be said in difference to what he said. And so we've got a group that says he didn't say anything of any value, so nobody's going to say anything about it. Another group comes along and they say, No, what he said was so good that nobody could refute it. Then another group comes along and says Elihu is a type of Christ, that he is a personification of the person of Christ. He's not Christ, but he's the personification of that. And we see Christ-like attributes to him. And then finally, there's a group of people that think he's like the angel of the Lord. And if you remember, the angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ that shows up throughout the Old Testament. That some people believe that Elihu is Jesus, that is just showing up before his birth in Bethlehem. So all those different ways of looking at him. And I just want to look into the Word here and let the Word speak to us for what it may say. So we see him, he's angry here. Look at verse 3. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends, because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are aged, or I am young and you are old. Now that's a great thing to say to a group of men. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak and many years teach wisdom. There's some wisdom there. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. So in his speech, you're going to see five aspects of his character. And first, we note that he is angry. He is indignant. Four times he will talk about his wrath being kindled. He is mad. Look at verses 9 and 10. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore, I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. So he believes that he's inspired. Verse 11. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings while you searched out what to say. I gave you my attention, and behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. Thirdly, Elihu is independent. He's employing his own arguments rather than saying the things that those three miserable comforters spoke of. Look at verse 15. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stand there and answer no more? I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinions, for I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Have you ever felt like that? You're in a meeting and you've been holding back. And so you think about how long those three have been talking. Actually, those four have been talking, the back and forth. And you believe that you've got great ideas. You've got something to say, but you're being respectful. You're letting those people talk. But now he's going to bust loose. Fourthly, here is Elihu is forced to do something. He says, I have let you guys speak. I have listened carefully. I have been respectful. But there are things I must say that are burning within me. They must be released, or I'm going to burst like a new wine in old wineskin. Look at verse 21 and 22. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. So finally, he's going to get across the point that he is impartial, and he's not influenced by any position or any title. And so he's saying, if Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar can draw from your observations, you can draw from your tradition, you can draw from your education, Elihu is claiming that he is drawing from revelation. And the problem is that when God comes on the scene, he in chapter 39, he talks about Eliphaz, and he talks about Bildad, and he talks about Zophar, but he'll make no mention of Elihu. So there's a little bit to the fact that Elihu should be a little more careful with how he's talking. Look at verse 1 of chapter 33. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. He said, basically, he's saying, I'm anointed, I'm empowered by the Spirit. Look at verse 5. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I wish one would come and stand in God's stead before me, Job had said earlier. Now Elihu is basically saying, I'm your guy. I'm now here to help you out. Look at the second part of verse 6. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. And so, unlike the others, I'm not going to come down heavy on you. Relax, Job. This is going to be a good experience for you. Point number 2, time to turn. Time to turn. Look at verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure, without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Now, Job never claimed to be sinless, and we need to be careful when we're listening to people what we hear. That's so wise. Young people, I want to challenge you on that. It's easy to right away hear what you want to hear when your parents are saying something, when a teacher is saying something. Listen carefully. And I would say that to every generation. We can be at fault if we don't listen clearly. And so Elihu may not have heard everything that Job had said. Look at verse 10. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you. For God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words? He's saying, basically, why are you fighting against the one who is greater than you, Job? Paul asked the same question in Romans 9, 20 and 21. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And as you think about that, realize that there's times where you have friends, you have family members that you might look at them and go, why do they get that? And I'm in this situation. God is the one that's in charge of that. And the potter has complete power. And if you look at the potter's hands, though, you'll notice that there's nail scars in them. And so our Savior, who is molding us and making us, he went to the cross on our behalf. Look at verse 14. For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. God speaks through dreams. He had done it in Bible times. I want you to stop and think about that in your own life. Are there times when in the midst of sleep, you wake up and you're either refreshed or it was a long night? I'm not a big a person that believes in God speaking through dreams, but there are times where dreams are so much what is on your mind and you're working through it and you're meditating and you're thinking and you wake up and you're going, man, I should call this person, or why was that the thing that was on my mind? Sometimes he can use that time because you finally stopped. You finally slowed down. And the things that you have taken in, to things that you have taken in from the Word, times of prayer, that God could use that. And once again, I want to stress the fact that I'm not this person that thinks that he's speaking in dreams and doing all those things, but God can use anything. And so understand that the things that are going through your mind, why is this so powerful, and why is this something that is that I'm ruminating on it so much, that I'm meditating on this so much, that you would go to the Lord in prayer and take advantage of that opportunity. And so he's saying to Job here that, especially in this time, that God has used this time of pain and this time to communicate some things to Job. Look at verse 19. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. God speaks loudly through trials. And you need to know, and I need to know, that our suffering is not punitive. It's actually preventative. Pain keeps us awake. It keeps us alive. Pain alerts us to those rats that nibble at our soul. There is a film entitled Shadowlands, and it's a film about C.S. Lewis, who went through some dark days. And he talks about the fact that pain is God's megaphone. Take a look at this scene from Shadowlands.
Yesterday, I received a letter that referred to an event that took place almost a year ago now, December the 4th, 1951. My correspondent hadn't forgotten. I doubt if any of us have. That was the night a number one bus drove into a column of young Royal Marine cadets in Chatham and killed 24 of them. You remember? Now, the letter asks some simple but fundamental questions. Where was God on that December night? Why didn't he stop it? Isn't God supposed to be good? Isn't he supposed to love us? And does God want us to suffer? What if the answer to that question is yes? So I'm not sure that God particularly wants us to be happy. I think he wants us to be able to love and be loved. He wants us to grow up. I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he makes us the gift of suffering. Or to put it another way, pain is God's megaphone. Rouse a deaf world. You see, we are like blocks of stone out of which the sculptor carves the forms of men, the blows of his chisel, which hurt us so much, are what make us perfect.
Such a difficult thing for someone to go through those times, but God uses that to get our attention. It reminds me of a saying: God places us in fixes to fix us. Hear that? God puts us in fixes to fix us. Remember that saying where he said, "I'm in such a fix that I'm in." Okay? God uses fixes to fix us. And so the time that we're in pain, the time where we've slowed down. You can even think about that when you've got a little one that's sick. All the time when they're doing well, they're running all over the place. They're involved in a bunch of different things, and they're good or bad or whatever, but they're just busy. They're too busy for you. But when they're sick, they crawl up onto your lap and they slow down, and you're able to hold them, and they're able to stop. That's sometimes what happens with us. Pain causes us to reflect on God. Pain keeps us from sinning, too, when you think about it. As I already mentioned, it's preventative. You, when you're sick, more often than not, you're not thinking about sinning. You're thinking more about your relationship with God. If everything's going well, you're fine. You can go out and do whatever. But when you're hurting, when you're on your back, when you think you're going to die, boy, you and God get tight. And so why don't we be people that instead of waiting till then to get serious about God, we would be people that would focus on him earlier than that. Well, let's keep going. Chapter 33, verse 23. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit, I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Boy, that sounds like somebody is being born again, doesn't it? That's a New Testament principle in an Old Testament passage. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. And I'll tell you, one has done this for you, Job, he's saying. And we know him. We know him as Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Verse 27. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. And here we see in these two Old Testament verses, we see the gospel presented. If any man admits that he's a sinner, God will deliver him. That's what God is asking of us. Look at verse 29. Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. And so Elihu has done well, but he keeps going. Good verse 1 again. Then Elihu answered. And it's funny, Job hasn't asked him anything, but Elihu is answering. So he says, and said, hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. He's saying, chew on my words. Determine if they're right or wrong. Verse 4, let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am in the right, and God has taken away my right. In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers, and walks with wicked men? Job, you've been hanging around sinners, and you're sounding like one. Look at verse 9. For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Job didn't say that. In fact, look at what he said. Job 21, verse 15. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? He's saying, he's just asking some questions, but he's not quoting Job accurately. Look at verse 10. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. He's basically saying, if God pulls back, man will literally fall apart. Look at verse 16. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty? who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich man than the poor, for they are all work of his hands? Job, you wouldn't come across this brashly toward a king or a prince, that's what he's saying. How dare you then be so brash in accusing God? Look at verse 20. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness, in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him. And he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him? Whether it be a nation or a man. Job wondered why God had chosen to be silent, but God is in control. God does as he chooses. Look at verse 30. That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. And so Elihu is suggesting something here. He's suggesting that if God is not responding to people who feel oppressed, it could be that he knows another ruler would even be worse. And we need to trust the Lord with our political situations. And Elihu is trying to get that point across to Job. Look at verse 31. For as anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Elihu isn't calling Job a sinner, but he's telling Job to ask God to search his heart and to show him if there's something wrong within him. Look at verse 33. Will he then make repayment to suit you? Job, should God really do the things the way you want him to? Finishing off verse 33. Because you reject it, for you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and to the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Elihu first said he would be kind and gentle, but now he's just going off on Job. Remember that in the midst of your conversations, how you handle people, how you discuss things with people. I've had situations where somebody started to talk to me about something, and I opened the door to receive it, and then they just dump trucked on me. And it was not easy to receive it. More often than not, that's very difficult. By the time the third or fourth thing is put out there, you're not able to receive anymore. And I've done that too. And it's something that I believe God says throughout his word, that we need to speak the truth, but we need to do it in love. Well, point number three, time to take. We're now in the 35th chapter here. Look at verse 1. And Elihu answered and said, do you think this to be just? Do you say it is my right before God? He's saying, Job, do you actually think you're more righteous than God? Verse 3, that you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? Again, there were questions that Job raised in his pain here, and they ought not to be held against him. You got to remember that sometimes people say things in pain that are really not how they're feeling at the time, but they're just letting loose there. Look at verse 4. I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. He's saying, look up, Job. Does your sin hurt God? No, actually, you're only hurting yourself. Verse 9, because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the Almighty. Elihu is making this case here that while wicked men can't hurt God, they can hurt people. Verse 10, but none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens. There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. He's saying that the oppressed are crying out, but they're not crying out to God. Instead, they're saying, we're in pain, this isn't fair, it's not right. And so instead of crying out to God, they're complaining. And basically Elihu is saying, it would be better if you cried out to God, if you looked to God. Look at verse 14. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. You don't see God, but he sees you. Look at this in Hebrews 4, verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So God sees, and so we should cry out to him, the one who sees and the one who can do something about our pain. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. He's saying, Job, God is not acting irrationally. You're the one who is basically out to lunch. Look at chapter 36, beginning at verse 1. And Elihu continued and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Elihu believes that he has perfect knowledge of the situation. And isn't this like sometimes the way some young people talk? And I love young people. I can think of times where even myself, I got home from Bible college and boy, I had the whole world figured out. And I came back to this church and I was like, boy, if these people would just listen to me, if they just would start doing things the way, and I didn't necessarily word it that way, but sometimes the way I talked, sometimes the way, people were so patient with me. And Elihu now is waxing eloquent. And so I take that he still has some things to learn. Look at verse 5. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. The godless in heart cherish anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the cult prostitutes. He's saying, Job, if you want to be right with God, you will rule and reign in prosperity. But if you don't obey, or if you're being hypocritical, you're going to feel his wrath. Look at verse 15. He delivers the afflicted by their affliction and opens their ear by adversity. He also allured you out of distress into a broad place where there was no cramping, and what was set on your table was full of fatness. But you are full of the wicked, the judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice seize you. Beware lest wrath entice you into scoffing, and let not the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your cry for help avail to keep you from distress, or all the force of your strength? Do not long for the night when peoples vanish in their place. Take care Do not turn to iniquity, for this you have chosen rather than affliction. He's basically saying, God is amazing. Look to him. Point number four, time to trust. Time to trust. Look at verse 22. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed for him his way? Or who can say, you have done wrong? Remember to extol his work, of which men have sung. All mankind has looked on it. Man beholds it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. The number of his years is unsearchable. Elihu here is talking about God's greatness and how that transcends our understanding completely. And evidently, there's been a change in climate here. The clouds begin to roll in and the wind begins to blow, and perhaps it's beginning to rain. That might be going on even as Elihu is speaking. Verse 27. For he draws up the water, draws up the drops of water. They distill his mist in rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thunderings of his pavilion? Behold, he scatters his lightning about him and covers the roots of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its crashing declares his presence. The cattle also declare that he rises. And so if you can imagine, it's starting with a little bit of rain, some sprinkles. And then as time goes by, the rain starts, and then we have lightning and we have thunder and we have all of these things that are showing up in the midst of the talk, it seems, that Elihu is giving. And so he's drawing from these surroundings. He's using the storm to speak not only of God's awesome power, but of his provision. And so even in the midst of what Job has gone through, what Elihu is trying to communicate is, this is kind of like a storm, Job. What's happening to you is like a storm. And so these things hit. The pain that you have received is like a storm. And you could say, boy, look at all the destruction from this. But you can also see, how has he provided? And throughout Elihu's talk, the point that he keeps hammering, sometimes he does it in a nice way, sometimes he does it in a difficult way, but what he's saying is, the pain that you have received has been preventative. Not punitive, preventative. It's my way of keeping you from sin and my way of refining you, making you all that you can be. John Bunyan talks about that great writer that wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He talks about the fact that being in prison was exactly the place he needed to be for God to do his work. If he had never been in prison, he would have never wrote Pilgrim's Progress. You think of Martin Luther King Jr., that time in that Birmingham jail where he wrote the letters from Birmingham jail that impacted culture, in an incredible way. Through our pain, God can do great things. And so our thing is, we want to get out of it quick. We want to move from it quickly. And God is saying, I have you here for a purpose, and you're going to be so much more grown up, so much more mature, so deeper with me than these people that everything seems to go well for them all the time. God's called us to more. Well, this last chapter here, let's keep going here. Chapter 37, look at verse 1. At this also my heart trembles and leaps out of its place. Keep listening to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it go, and his lightning to the corners of the earth. After it, his voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, it's moved to snowing, He says, fall on the earth, likewise to the downpour, his mighty downpour. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men whom he made may know it. Then the beasts go into their lairs and remain in their dens. You ever have that with your pets? We had a dog named Sia that would just run if there was any lightning and run into the laundry room and hide. That's what's going on here. From its chamber comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen fast. He loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter his lightning. They turn around and around by his guidance to accomplish all that he commands them on the face of the habitable world. So he continues on about God's awesome power, and he alludes to this power in nature. Look at verse 13. Whether for correction or for his land or for love, he causes it to happen. Think about that. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know how God lays his command upon them and causes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge and whose garments are hot when the earth is still because of the south wind? Can you, like him, spread out the skies, hard as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot draw up our case because of darkness. And so, in order to prove the limits of Job's knowledge, Elihu asks him a series of questions regarding these natural phenomena. And then two chapters later, God does the same thing. Good verses 20 through 24 as we're wrapping up. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Did a man ever wish that he would be swallowed up? And now no one looks on the light. When it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them, out of the north comes golden splendor. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is great in power. Justice and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. You see, God is so great that he is past finding out. And so with this, Elihu's speech ends. Well, as I was thinking, as we're starting out and we've got this young man that is speaking and talking and trying to teach these older gentlemen some things, and we can learn. It reminded me of a scene from a movie entitled Dead Poets Society. In that movie, Robin Williams is a teacher, and he is teaching this group of young boys at a boys' school about poetry. That's what he's called to. And he does it in such interesting ways, to the point where he grabs their hearts. It's a very powerful film. And we know of Robin Williams' death, and later there were people that would even allude back to the poem, O Captain, My Captain, which is what Williams had said to the classroom. He had said that when you address me, you can call me Captain. And when you think about what we have in this life, we've got a young man here teaching older men, or at least trying to teach older men. And in this scene that you're going to see in a moment here, you see a time of reflection as he takes them out in the hall and he brings them over to a trophy case and he starts pointing out some things. Take a look at what he's trying to communicate to them in this scene.
Now, Mr. Pitts. It's a rather unfortunate name. Mr. Pitts, where are you? Mr. Pitts, will you open your hymnal to page 542? Read the first stanza of the poem you find there.
Did the virgins to make much of time?
Yes. One. Somewhat appropriate, isn't it? Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. Thank you, Mr. Pitts. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. The Latin term for that sentiment is carpe diem. Now, who knows what that means?
Carpe diem. That's seize the day.
Very good, Mr.
Meeks.
Meeks. Another unusual name. Seize the day. Gather ye rosebuds while ye may. Why does the writer use these lines?
Because he's in a hurry.
No. Ding. Thanks for playing anyway. Because we are food for worms, lads. Because believe it or not, each and every one of us in this room is one day going to stop breathing, turn cold, and die. I'd like you to step forward over here and peruse some of the faces from the past. You've walked past them many times, but I don't think you've really looked at them. They're not that different from you, are they? Same haircuts, full of hormones, just like you. Invincible, just like you feel. The world is their oyster. They believe they're destined for great things, just like many of you. Their eyes are full of hope, just like you. Did they wait until it was too late to make from their lives even one iota of what they were capable? Because you see, gentlemen, these boys are now fertilizing daffodils. But if you listen real close, you can hear them whisper their legacy to you. Go on, lean in. Listen. You hear it?
Carpe diem. Seize the day. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You've ever thought about the fact that God has called us to seize the day, to take our lives seriously, to reflect on the fact that there were people that went on before us. You ever watch that, an old movie, and you look at those people and you realize at that time, those people were so full of life. This was, in many of their lives, the high point. They were all in, and now they're dead. And so this young man has been teaching us some things today. He's been saying some things. He's been challenging us. But I'd like to ask you today, what are you doing with the life that God has given you? Job has gone through this pain, and next time we get together, we're going to hear from God. So that's something to really hear from, that there's no flaws in what God will say. But throughout this time that we've been studying Job together, we've had opportunities for reflection and to stop and think. And so right now, you take pictures. You take them with your phone, and we put them up on social media, and we, isn't this great? And we're living today. We're the ones that are doing stuff now. But we're not guaranteed tomorrow. And young person, I really want to challenge you. You don't want any regrets. You don't want any regrets. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says this. Listen to this. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the year draws near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Seize the day. If you're in the midst of difficulty right now, what is God doing? What is he trying to teach you in the midst of it? And you may not understand it all, but while you're in it, could you crawl up onto his lap and get to know him a little bit better? Spend more time in his word. Take advantage of all these resources that we have to draw from. Seize God.